All right. Good morning. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 2 today. We can look at this passage, Philippians chapter 2. All right, how's everybody feeling today? All right, Philippians chapter 2, look at verse 3. I'm going to read it first in the NIV version, the 84 NIV version. And this is the version that I grew up with. This is what I remember. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Consider others better than yourselves. As a child, I thought that we were to consider others better than ourselves, because that's what the Bible taught me. But the more I have studied this verse and have considered the wisdom of God, I realized that the Bible is not teaching self-deprecation here, where it encourages you to look down on yourself and believe everyone else is smarter and stronger and more attractive than you. It's not what it means when it says consider others better than yourselves. Instead, it is teaching us to consider the interests of others as being more important than our own. In the ESV, it says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. This translation isn't that much better than the NIV here. But praise the Lord that we have what is called context. So look at the very next verse. The very next verse unpacks what it means to consider others better than ourselves or more significant than ourselves. Look at verse 4. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves. Have this mindset among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Somebody say amen. What does it mean to consider others better than yourself? Well, the verse 4 tells us. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Count, consider the interests of others more significant than your own. The Bible is not teaching self-deprecation. You know, self-deprecation is not true humility. You know, if someone gives you an encouragement, hey, you did a great job with the presentation today. Hey, Nick, you did a great job playing drums today on the praise team. Susie, you know, you did a great job leading worship on the keyboard as usual. David, you looked all right up there. Somebody gives you some kind of encouragement. You did great. And you respond with, oh, really? You know, I wasn't really feeling it today. And I just, you know, I'm so bad at leading worship. You know, Isaac Kim does even better than I do, you know, and you're just kind of like that self-deprecating thing, you know? That's not true humility. That's not a picture of humility where you are overly modest and constantly, oh, no, deflecting compliments. No, the Bible teaches us not to be self-deprecating. It teaches us to be selfless. Turn to your neighbor, tell him, be selfless. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, consider others better than yourselves. In other words, in humility, be selfless. That's what my message is about today. Be selfless. Now, why is it important that we as Christians, we learn how to be selfless? Well, I'm going to give you three reasons today. First, selflessness is our original design. When God created us, He created us to be selfless. You see, God is relational by nature. Christianity asserts that God is triune. There are three distinct persons in one Godhead: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. God is by nature, on eternity past, He has always been relational. When He created the world, He didn't create the world because He was a bored supreme being that was very, very lonely. No, God created the world in joy out of the overflow of the love that He had within the Godhead. The love that the Father, Son, and Spirit have for each other, it overflowed into the creation of human beings. So there is an other orientation that has always existed within the very nature of God. The Bible then tells us that God created human beings in His image. Thus, God created us to also be relational. We are created to have relationship, number one, with God, to worship, to love, to serve, and to obey God, live for His glory. But we were also created to love and serve one another. Because just as God is relational, He has designed us to be relational. Now, when we violate God's design by living for ourselves rather than for God and for others, we find ourselves living miserable and meaningless lives. And this is owed to us violating God's original design. Jesus said it like this, Matthew 16, "Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." If you live your life selfishly, Jesus is teaching you, you will lose it. You will lose purpose, meaning. You will lose purpose and meaning. You're going to lose it. You're going to lose any kind of aspects of life that makes life worth living. You lose everything, yeah. But if you're willing to live for God, to put Him first and to serve others, that's when you're going to find true life. If you lose it, you will find it. But if you insist on saving it and living it in your own selfish way, you're going to lose it all. You'll die penniless, lonely. That's what Jesus is teaching here. So first, selflessness. Why is it important? It is God's original design for us. It is our original design. We're created to be selfless. Second, selflessness is the essence of God's love. Listen here. Selflessness is the essence of God's love. You know, the world tries to define love as a feeling. Do you feel something for her? It's a feeling. Through movies, TV, media, advertisements, songs, the world defines love as a romantic feeling that you have towards your boyfriend, girlfriend, or spouse. It also defines loyalty and thanksgiving that you feel towards your family as being love. But the Bible defines love quite differently. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. I'll read it here in the ESV. Many of you are familiar with this passage. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. Love is not irritable. Amen? Love is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Hallelujah. So the Bible tells us. it defines love a bit differently than what popular media tells us. And in verse 5 here of 1 Corinthians 13, the NIV says, love is not self-seeking. Love is not self-seeking. You see, this is the key definition that summarizes the essence of God's love. Love is not self-seeking. In other words, love is not selfish, it is selfless. Come on now. The essence of God's love is selflessness. Love is the very opposite of selfishness. And what does selfishness look like? If you just look at this list that Paul gives, you can plug it in. Selfishness is impatient. Selfishness lacks kindness. It obsesses with envy toward what our neighbor has. It delights in boasting and arrogance. Love keeps no record of wrongs, but selfishness holds on to past injuries and hurts against others. Love rejoices with the truth. Selfishness rejoices with whatever benefits me, even if it's a lie. You see, the essential opposite of love is not hatred. You got to get this right. If you try to plug in hatred into this list, it don't make any sense. You see, hatred seeks the ill will. It is malicious toward others. The opposite of love is not hatred. It is selfishness. That's why the essence of God's love is selflessness. You see, selfishness doesn't necessarily seek the ill will of others. It just simply obsesses with one person and one person only. Me, myself, and I. You see, love is not just a sentimental feeling you have for somebody you grew up with, you went to college with, or you went on a missions trip with. Love is when we seek the interests of others and serve them, whether we feel like it or not. That's love. That's God's love. And selflessness is the essence of God's love. Turn to your neighbor, tell them, be selfless. See, once again, the problem is not hatred. The problem is selfishness. Although we have hatred also that we struggle with. But the more prevalent issue is being self-seeking. And love is not self-seeking. It instead considers and counts the interests of others as being more significant than our own. It is considerate of others. Well, why is it important to learn to be selfless? Well, let's go to my third point. Since I just said that selflessness is the essence of God's love, selflessness is essential for healthy relationships. That's my third point. Selflessness is essential for healthy relationships, whether with friends or family or church members or in a marriage. Selflessness is essential for healthy, meaningful, joy-filled relationships. Let me illustrate the point. You know, we go to a lot of weddings. Some of us has to officiate these weddings. As I go to various weddings, you know, the default response that you want to give toward a couple that's on the altar is, you know, you want to be happy for them. But if you ever observe a couple that are both very broken, very hurt, and still not healed, it's very difficult for me to to really rejoice for them. Because I know what's coming. You see, if you take two needy people and you put them together with huge gaping holes in their heart, left over from dysfunctional family relationships or abuse from authority or friendships, and you bring them together in a romance without being properly healed, you will be guaranteed to find in that romance or marriage more abuse, more manipulation, and a lot of selfishness. Hurt people tend to hurt people. It would be very difficult for such a couple to move toward a healthy relationship. This is because in these kinds of cases, the boyfriend or girlfriend or the spouse, they will look to their spouse or their significant other to fill up the needs of their hearts in the way that only God can. And by doing so, they place unreasonable expectations and crushing demands on the relationship. Expectations and demands that were only meant for Christ to fulfill. But we end up putting it, such people end up putting it on each other. In these kinds of cases, it almost always results in disillusionment, disappointment, and anger. Divorce. You know, this is why Pastor Aaron and I, we don't bless certain members of our community to pursue a romantic relationship. Or if they are healthy, we don't bless them to pursue a particular relationship with a particular person. Even if they're healthy, we may say, please wait. It's not that we are standing in the way of God's will for your life. We just don't want to bless you to enter a relationship that is guaranteed for destruction. So in my Father's love, in my pastoral shepherd's heart for you, I'm just asking you to wait. But such people, when I ask them to wait, they get easily offended. Why? There's something wrong with me? Well, no, it was all with the other person, but now that I realize... When we advise the members of our community regarding romantic relationships, this is like the second most important decision in your life besides coming to Jesus. We want you to make it slowly, carefully, not to hastily rush into it, you know? We don't want you to take forever either, right? We understand that people have libidos and sexual desires, and, you know, we don't want you to be in a relationship forever, right? But we also want you to follow God's timing. We want God's best for you. And we want to teach you or the person you are interested in, we want to disciple them, mature them, heal them so that they learn how to be selfless. At least get into a momentum of it. And then we would be happy to bless you to start that relationship. So what are the three reasons why it is important for us to be selfless? Number one, selflessness is our original design. Selflessness is the essence of God's love. And third, selflessness is essential for healthy relationships. Can somebody say amen? Amen. If selflessness is so important, we should commit ourselves to it. Amen? So why aren't all Christians committed to it and marked by selflessness? Are we known in the world as, oh, those Christians, they are so selfless? We don't quite carry that kind of reputation always. Why aren't all Christians marked by selflessness? Well, it's very, very simple. It's because it ain't easy. Selflessness is the single most important aspect of a healthy relationship or marriage, but it is also the hardest one to live it out. Can all the married husbands say amen to that? It is the hardest one to live out. I mean, it is so hard. I mean, it is hard. Now, why is it so difficult to be selfless? You know? I'll give you two reasons why. First, our sin nature. The reason why so many Christians find it difficult to be selfless is because we believe ourselves to be inherently good. The world believes right now that they are unaffected by Adam's sin and are therefore born without a sin nature. That's what the world believes. And as Christians, we don't believe this, but we are pulled into the same pattern of thinking. Now that I'm a Christian, I can behave as a Christian by sheer willpower. You know, like Power Rangers, you know. But just sheer willpower. We'll do it. Let's do it. Just do it. Well, the Bible tells us, here's the thing. We are not, by original design, we are selfless. But when we are born, we are not naturally selfless because of the effects of sin on the human race. And because of sin and sinful nature, we are born naturally selfish. And because we are naturally selfish, it requires repentance and self-denial for us to manifest consistently selflessness. The first step towards selflessness is always repentance and self-denial. Repentance and self-denial. Whenever my wife, she asks me to do something for her, I'm always faced with three choices. Number one, I can agree to serve with joy. Wow, honey. Sure, I'll do that. Second, I can agree to serve with reluctance or coldness. Or third, I can selfishly insist on my own way. Three choices. And as your pastor, I would like to testify that I always choose number one. But as Pastor Aaron and the Holy Spirit know, this is clearly not the case. Case in point, yesterday. It was a Korean holiday, so we were all at home. And whenever I'm home all day with my wife, it creates a lot of opportunities for her to ask me to help out with the baby, to serve around the house. Well, yesterday I put a cloth diaper on my baby Shiloh. She's 8 months now, 8 months old. And my daughter, and I put a cloth diaper on, you know, because, you know, you save money. You just put the cloth diaper in the washer, you know, you save money. And you know, it's actually feels better to the baby than the disposable ones. And, you know, disposable ones takes a lot of money, takes up a lot of trash, and I want to be environmentally friendly. So I put a cloth diaper on her. A few hours later, she did a big old poo on that cloth diaper. Now, the problem with cloth diapers, when it's just pee-pee, it's real easy to clean. When it's poo-poo, okay, it's a little complicated. Now, to this day, I must confess, I had never cleaned a cloth diaper with poo-poo on it. But yesterday, my wife thought it would be an amazing opportunity to try. And now, mind you, my daughter is now 8 months old. When she was 5 months old, her poo-poo would just look like yellow mustard. I look at it, it just looks like yellow mustard. You think, ew, to yellow mustard. Oh, wait till you see what's going on right now. 5 months, 4 months old, you know, her poo was yellow mustard. I was like, man, this is easy. Wow, this is just easy. I just clean her up. It's easy. But we started recently feeding her pureed solids, you know, carrots and hobak and, you know, whatever hobak is. different vegetables that we grind up and we give to her. And so we've been feeding her solids. Ever since we started feeding her these pureed solids, her poo has changed. It has changed in consistency, in smell, and in color. And so yesterday, her poo was not yellow, mustard yellow. It was starting to turn brown and solid. And there was a lot of it there. And when my wife asked me to change a diaper, I had a choice to make. Oh, yeah, sure, honey. Of course. I'll help you out. You know, you've been doing this for so long. You know, at least I can do on my day off is just to help out with this. But because of my sin nature, I tried with all my willpower to agree to serve. But when it came out, it certainly came out with reluctance and coldness. And so I said, can you just do it? You know, you're used to it. You're better at it. I try to make it seem like, you know. But she insisted. So I went over there and I reluctantly agreed to serve. And as I was cleaning up that cloth diaper, I took some toilet paper and I was wiping away the big solids and putting it in the toilet and then taking it to the sink and getting my hands in there and cleaning the rest off. So I'm doing all that. Felt like the Lord asking me, are you enjoying this? Kid you not. Are you enjoying this? Because this is what you wanted. You wanted a baby. This is what you wanted. You wanted a marriage. I've given you what you wanted. I blessed you with it. Are you enjoying it? And all I could think of at that moment was my selfishness and thinking, man, why do I got to do this? Man, why my wife is much better at this. Why can't she just do it? Oh, man, I just ate something. I feel it like it's coming up a little bit. I gotta prepare my sermon for the rest of the day. Why can't she cut me a break? You know, I was very selfish about the whole thing. Now, I would like to say this is an isolated case, but it's not. I have a whole history of selfishness. I'll tell you two very short stories. When I was a college student at New York University, my sophomore year, I used to work out a lot. I used to lift a lot of weights. You know, I used to be able to bench like three of those 45 plates easy, you know. I used to be pretty jacked. Anyway, in order to stay at that mass, at muscle mass, you have to eat a lot. You have to eat a lot of protein in particular. And so I heard that red meat not only has protein, but it has some bits of creatine in it. Creatine is a substance that helps your muscles to grow faster. And so I had signed up to serve at Christian college ministry presentation doing body worship. You know, it's a song, God will make a way where there seems to be no way. You know, I was supposed to go and do this body worship, and it was practice time. And my small group leader and a couple of his friends came to pick me up at my apartment on 11th Street and 2nd Avenue in New York, in Manhattan. And I had just come back from workout, and I didn't have enough time to eat my steak. But I had to get my steak in. I could not lose the gains, all the hard work of pumping that iron. I could not just waste that. So I had to eat. So I popped the steak in the oven as fast as possible. And then right when they rang was when the steak was done. So I took that steak out, and I just started slicing up and eating it and eating it. And it must have taken maybe like 7-8 minutes, right? And they're like, bing, 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 downstairs, right? Because I'm not opening the door for them. I'm like, I'll be down in a second. I'll be down in a second. I'll be down in a second. Finally, one of the upperclassmen, Bobby O, I guess one of my neighbors came in, so he just snuck into the door, came upstairs to the 5th floor. My door was open. He comes in, and he's like, wait, what are you doing? You are selfish. You're eating steak. We're waiting downstairs to go practice body worship, and you eating steak up here? I'm telling everybody. I'm sorry. Fast forward like 5 years. I went to, after I worked for a couple years, I decided to go into the ministry, full-time ministry, And I went and got training with Korea Campus Crusade for Christ. It's like a Korean-American Campus Crusade for Christ in America. And I had to fly out to L.A. for my training. And I was living there for like 4 months, you know, evangelizing at UC Irvine and, telling these Southern Californians, about Jesus. You know, hey, you know, you're gonna die and go to hell if you don't believe in Jesus. And they're like, really? Tell me more. And they were just so laid back. Anyway, that's not the point. I did 4 months of my ministry training there. And then I got my evaluation by my training director. My training director overheard from my classmates that I had a tendency to be late a lot. I had a problem with punctuality. You know, and part of the reason was I was still working out at that time, you know. And so whenever I go for a workout, you know, I got to get my protein. I get my tuna, my eggs, you know, whatever, you know, a protein shake or something. And when he did my eval, he looked at me and he said, Christian, I heard that you've been late all the time. You've been struggling with punctuality. And I said, yeah. What can I do about it? Can you pray for me? And he said, no, I'm not going to pray for you. I'm going to tell you what this is really all about. Your lack of punctuality is indication that you are selfish. You are selfish. You know, and I just remember Bobby O's face for my sophomore year. And my director just, like, straight up slammed me. He just gave me the harshest, you know, evaluation. I guess he thought, you know, that I needed it. I was kind of like a wild stallion. He needed to tame me. So, you know, he just cracking the whip. And the one thing he could crack the whip on was my punctuality. So he's like, this is all selfish. The reason you're late because you're not considering others. You value your own time and how you use that time than how other people are waiting for you in the car. You know, you make everybody else wait and center the whole thing around you. The training's not about you. It's about God. There's other people in this training class, not just you. You're just selfish. And I want you to go to one of these prayer huts here. We're at some kind of prayer mountain in L.A., near L.A. area in the L.A. mountains. Go on one of these prayer huts. You just go and pray. You pray until it releases or it comes off of you or something. Don't make just go pray. I was like, man, that was like the worst evaluation that I've ever received. But it's indicative of my history of selfishness. I'm not proud to admit, but behold, your pastor is more selfish than most people. Like, objectively speaking, I think I am more selfish than most people. And perhaps it has to do with the fact that I'm among them. I'm the youngest sibling in my family. As a child, I did not serve. I was served. You know, I got mostly what I wanted, you know. Let me tell you something. Mangnes, the elder siblings, I mean the youngest siblings, Mangnes are selfish. They are selfish. How many Mangnes in here? Raise your hand if you're a Mangne. Selfish. Selfish. Self. Confirmation. 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 How do I know this beyond a shadow of a doubt that Mangnes are selfish? It's because I'm married to one. I'm just playing, honey. I'm just playing. You're a very selfless person. Anyway, I tend to be very selfish. I was hoping she'd be busy with the baby, but she hurt me. Because of sin's effects, I'm a selfish man. And but because of Christ's redemption, I am called to be a new man. But it is so hard. It's so hard to be this new man consistently, isn't it? Man, it is so hard. You're among that, right, David? Yeah, I thought so, man. It's another confirmation. Actually, David An is actually quite a selfless among them. His sisters, like, manipulated him or something. For the married couples in here, Husbands, when your wife asks you to do something for her, don't selfishly insist on your own way or agree to help grudgingly. Agree to serve with joy. If you're going to do it with joy. Do it in a way that's going to bless her and bless the heart of God. In fact, I want to exhort you to go above and beyond this. And I'm preaching to myself as I say this. Instead of waiting to be asked to serve, be selfless by offering to serve now and then. Take the initiative. Go out of the way and inconvenience yourself in order to offer to serve your spouse. And if you do it with joy. If you're gonna do it anyway, might as well do it with joy. You know, only when both spouses are regularly responding to one another to serve with joy. And of course, I'm not just talking to the husbands, right? We need wives to do this as well. Only when both spouses are continually serving one another like this with joy, that is the only hope that a marriage can survive. Marriage can only prosper when both spouses are continually serving one another and being selfless to one another in this joyful way. For if you're not married, you're like, well, how's that apply to me? Well, you have roommates. It's great practice. You know, your roommates are your practice brides, your practice husbands. I'm telling you right now, my old roommate, James, he was my practice bride. I'm serious. God really used him to prepare me for marriage. And he did somewhat of a decent job because I still need a lot of work after I got married. But anyway, you still need to get some practice in. So to your roommates, offer to serve, offer to help. You know, hey, can I make dinner for y'all tonight? You know, fake it if you need to, you know. Can I make dinner for y'all tonight? Oh, y'all selfish. But I would like to make dinner for y'all or your community group, you know. Serve your community group members. Don't wait until your community group leader asks you to serve. You know, offer to serve. Or in the house, in the church. Or around your family members. At Chuseok, when you go down to your family. You know, offer to help. And do it with joy. It is difficult to be selfless because of sin's effects. But it is not impossible. In fact, the death and resurrection of Christ makes us well able to be selfless. But we don't become selfless overnight. It doesn't come naturally because we are born with a sin nature. And this must be continually overcome through self-denial and repentance. You know, when we blindly underestimate the effects of sin, we grossly undervalue the spiritual resources available to us. Let me say that again. When we blindly underestimate the effects of sin, we grossly undervalue the spiritual resources that are available to us. You know, God gives us rich resources to be selfless. He gives us His Word. He gives us His church, His people. And He gives us His Holy Spirit. Amen? I mean, just right there, you have an abundance of resources to be selfless. But if we believe that we can do it on our own, we're not going to meditate on His Word. If we're not going to be vulnerable with other brothers and sisters and ask for prayer if we think that we can do it on our own. Or we're not going to, moment by moment, seek to be filled and led by the Holy Spirit. We're going to just continually look within. But you see, the gospel is not about looking within. The gospel tells us that we must repent because we are contaminated by sin and morally bankrupt. And instead of looking within, the gospel tells us to look above. We must employ spiritual resources that originate from Christ, that are flowing out from Christ, that are purchased by Christ and made available to us. If you want to be selfless, you got to stop looking within and start looking to Christ and employ the spiritual resources available to you. That's the first reason, is our sin nature. The second reason why it is so difficult to be selfless is because it is owed to our woundedness. Everybody say woundedness. You know, we all carry wounds from our past to varying degrees. But one of the main reasons why we cannot see our tendency towards self-centeredness, sometimes it can be because of our history of mistreatment from others. It's because of our woundedness. You know, many people, they come to church having been hurt, neglected, ignored, abused by family members, by friends, former pastors, former lovers, ex-spouses. We come into the house of God with all these wounds. And these experiences can actually make it very difficult to trust others and to serve others. Woundedness is compounded self-doubt and guilt, resentment and disillusionment. Woundedness can prevent us from owning up to our own failures and mistakes and our sins. It can prevent us from repenting, receiving God's forgiveness, extending that same grace to others. It destroys that whole cycle of repentance and receiving God's grace. Woundedness makes us self-absorbed. You know, when you have a conversation with wounded people, it's not very long before they start talking about themselves. You know? You're trying to talk about something else. All of a sudden, we're talking about them. You know, you're trying to talk about the awesome sermon that was preached by the pastor from the pulpit. And they just want to talk about themselves. Do I sound like I'm talking about myself right now? But when you converse with wounded people, they're very engrossed in their own pain, their own problems. They often have a hard time understanding how others perceive them. They are not sensitive to the needs of others. They're not good at picking up certain clues to indicate that other people are hurting. Or if they do, they do in a very self-consumed way. You see, when wounded people serve and help others, they oftentimes will do it with a view of rescuing them. So it's not about serving others. It's actually about feeling better about themselves. Thus, they tend to get involved in an obsessive and controlling way in the lives of the people they want to rescue, because they're not actually seeking to meet the needs of others. They're actually seeking to meet their own needs, although they're completely unaware that this is what they're doing. Do you know people like this? I know pastors like this. Wounded people that are continually... And my heart goes out. I don't just judge them. I don't criticize them. My heart goes out. Because they're not dealing with the seriousness of the wounds that they have accumulated. And even when they help others, they're just really helping themselves. And when you point out such selfish behavior to a wounded person, they'll respond with, "Well, you don't know what it's like. You don't understand what I've been through." You know? They will justify their selfishness, their self-absorption, their strange behavior. They will justify it with their wounds. Many times they will not come to a revelation of, "Oh man, that's really weird. Well, that's really serious. Why am I doing that? That is so self-absorbed. Why am I doing that?" They don't come to that. They're very difficult for them to come to that revelation. Now, there are two ways to diagnose and treat this condition. Our postmodern culture believes that humans are basically good. So if people are self-absorbed or messed up, they argue that it is owed to a low self-esteem. And so the world advises such persons, be good to yourself. Honey, go to the shopping mall and just get whatever you want. Be good to yourself. Live for yourself. Stop living for your family. Stop living for others. Start living for your dreams. Do what's on your heart. Follow your heart. And so postmodern society will advise wounded people in this way. But this approach presupposes that self-centeredness is not natural, but rather it is the product of mistreatment. It presupposes this. Tim Keller says it like this. He says, this view of things simply does not work. It is impossible to have a smooth running relationship, even with just one person, let alone two, always feeling that his or her desires should have preeminence because of all that he or she has been through in life. That kind of approach is doomed toward destructive relationships, not healthy ones. The Christian approach begins with a completely different presupposition. We believe that no matter how badly a person is wounded, the resulting selfishness of the human heart was not caused by the mistreatment, but it was only magnified and shaped by it. Let me say that again. We believe as Christians that no matter how badly a person is wounded or abused, that the resulting self-absorption, selfishness, self-centeredness of the human heart is not caused by the mistreatment. It is simply magnified and shaped by it. The abuses that you experienced, they were like pouring gasoline on the fire of self-centeredness that existed prior to you even being abused. To advise people to look out just for themselves, you're setting them up for future failure in every single relationship they ever have. You know, wounded people, they need to be treated with great gentleness, tenderness, affirmation, patience, counseling. You know, we need to love on them. We need to minister to them. But that's not the whole story. If you all you do is just affirm them and help them feel better about themselves for that day, and you tell them, oh, you poor thing, and that's the end of the story, there's no hope. Your diagnosis and your cure are both doomed for failure. Because you're not taking on the gospel-centered mindset of how we interpret such wounded people. The gospel says people that are crippled by feelings of inferiority, or feelings of superiority. People who are just centered on themselves, right? The gospel says you didn't get there because of everything you went through. All that selfishness was pre-existing. And we know exactly what it takes to not only heal you of your wounds, but to uproot, to confront that selfishness so that you can have healthy relationships again. Second Corinthians 5:15, I'll read it for us in the NIV. It says that Jesus died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Listen to what the gospel says. You see, the essence of sin, according to the Bible, is selfishness. It's living for yourself rather than for God and for others. That's the essence of sin. But the gospel calls us to stop living for ourselves. You know what you call a person who just lives for their own pleasure and their own needs and their own interests? A hedonist. Those who only live for their own selfish pleasures. That's a hedonist. The gospel says, stop living for yourselves. But because Christ has died, you ought to live for God and for others. Live to worship, to obey, to serve God above all things. And out of an overflow of that relationship with God, you love others. You serve others. You be selfless. You know, Jesus said the entire law can be summed up in two commands. Love God with all your being and love your neighbor as you love yourself. In other words, the gospel calls us to be selfless. Love God. Love others. Love is not self-seeking. Love is selfless. Well, then be selfless. And obey God, worship Him alone, and serve others. Bless them. Help them. Minister to them. All wounded people, they must be challenged to see their self-centeredness not having been caused by the people who hurt them, but only aggravated by it. If they don't get this revelation, they will be perpetually miserable for the rest of their lives. When Christ dies for you, He does not leave you to a victim mentality. He calls us to be more than conquerors, to rise up and be a new man, to be healed and made whole and be a new man. A new man that is filled with love, filled with His word, filled with His spirit, committed to His church. Be a new man. And being a new man means being selfless. You know, Keller teaches that in marriage, spouses, within a year of their marriage, oftentimes they come to three revelations. Right, they married this amazing, wonderful, beautiful person. And during the first or second year of marriage, they always come to these three revelations. One is you begin to find out how selfish this wonderful spouse is. Second, you discover that the wonderful person is also having the same revelation of your selfishness. But number three, and this is where marriages head toward divorce, is when the person concludes that their spouse's selfishness is fundamentally more serious than their own. And when a spouse does that, the marriage is already doomed toward failure. But the gospel does not call us to respond that way when we see the selfishness of others. I'll read the original passage that I read at the beginning of my message, and I'll read the entire context for you. Philippians 2, verses 3 through 11. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has exalted him, highly exalted him, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The gospel calls us not only to be saved from our sins and forgiven, it calls us to repent of our selfish ways, of self-denial. Take up your cross. Deny these selfish patterns that keep coming up. And use the resources that God provides so that you can be the selfless man or woman that He has demonstrated through His Son. And oh, hallelujah. How can we forget the end times, right? It says right here, because Christ humbled Himself as a servant and became obedient to death, death on the cross, God has highly exalted Him. Paul ties this call to be selfless to the return, the second coming of Christ. When Christ returns, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, willingly or reluctantly, joyfully or grudgingly, every eye will see Him in all of His glory. Jesus being this kind of Lord and King, He sets an example for us. And He dies to enable us to follow that example. We are not to seek greatness by lording it over other people. He told His disciples, whoever wants to be greatest among you must be least among you and servant to all. This is the ideal of the Christian life, is that we be selfless to one another. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, I pray every son and daughter of God will learn how to be selfless more and more. That through the lives that we live, we will proclaim the Lord's coming. The coming of the servant King, the humble King, who came to His place of glory, not by force, but through the cross. And He caused every one of His subjects to do the same. But He does not leave us to our own devices. He opens up rich resources for us so that we can be selfless. And we thank You, God, for those resources. And I pray fresh momentum on each and every person in this room to truly manifest the love of God by being selfless toward one another. Teach us, Lord, Your ways. Teach us how to reflect and glorify Your Son. In Jesus' name.